I've got two or three questions if I can get them formulated in my mind. Urban, can you make a distinction between general and specific providence? And if so, how? That's not what I mean. General providence is God's providence for all men, good and evil.
Right.
Specific, and we hear it all the time today, God did this, God did that. Can you make a distinction between the two?
I believe in both.
I believe in both, but can you distinguish between the other?
In the context that you're speaking, yes, I say that, for example, I believe that God controls the civil governments in every land on the earth. But that doesn't affect me necessarily, what's done on the other side of the earth. But as a Christian, I'm affected specifically by what he does, even generally.
So can you know the difference between general providence and specific providence? In other words, can I know that God does this or that for me in a specific way?
Only through trust and confidence.
That's right. In other words, all of this, that we hear so much of it in the church today and in the religious world, that God did certain things, the Holy Spirit did certain things. God, in other words, has placed what he does for us in the realm of faith and trust and belief. And if we take it out of that, then that places us in a special category that makes us, you know, different from anybody else. And if that's the case, then why wouldn't people just serve God because they are special, you see? In other words, if you can prove that God does certain things for you, why wouldn't people serve him because he does that, you see?
You know, one thing that, of course, one of the passages of Scripture comes to my mind on that's the 8th chapter of Romans, where that he said, "For we know that the whole great creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of our body, for we're saved by hope." I believe this particular passage here from the 18th verse on through what I've read was written to show the Romans that just because they were Christians, they didn't need to expect God to build a fence around them and to protect them from all of the vanities of life. And if he had, then you couldn't build churches fast enough and big enough to get everybody in it, because Christians are going to undergo all the vanities of life that people who are not Christians are going to undergo. However, we have the right as Christians, as children of God, to believe that God is a merciful Father, and that we can pray and we can ask in the context of his will. And then we have the right to believe that he answered that prayer if we see something that we feel is an answer to our prayer. But we have no absolute way of knowing for sure, except through trust and confidence.
I think that's exactly correct. And it annoys me a bit to hear people laying things off on God that they have no proof whatever for, you know, in the church. God did this, he did that. And you can't really know that. We can read in the Bible where God worked providentially in people's lives, but we know that by inspiration.
Right.
We're not inspired today, and we have no way of knowing except by faith that he does work in us, and that should be enough. Would you care to comment on all things work together for good?
Oh, I'd love to. I believe that's the same all things that's in verse 32 that I quoted or read here. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What things? That all of those that are conformed to the image of his son, will be predestinated according to his will. We will have a lively hope through the resurrection, that nobody can separate from the love of God. And on goes the list. And it's no secret to most people that have been around these studies that I believe that. But this was written in the context of persecution, and I think that should not be overlooked. And it is a passage that's written for comfort and consolation, that regardless of what happens to you, you can rest assured that God has made arrangements that whether you're here or in eternity, that everything's going to be all right. And I think we shouldn't take away from that confidence that the Roman brethren could receive from that. But I believe that all things in Romans 8, which that expression occurs, I think, two or three times in Romans 8. It's the same all things that occurs three or four times in the first chapter of Ephesians and also in the first chapter of 1 Peter.
I appreciated your comment that God can operate through the situations and the circumstances of life. Yes. He controls all things. And he doesn't have to perform some kind of a big miracle to work things in our life. I don't think we can put God off in heaven somewhere and completely remove him from our lives. He works in our lives, but is providential through the circumstances and situations of life, which is how he's always operated, providential.
I believe that strongly enough that if I thought that I couldn't approach God as a loving Father in the religion which I'm a part of and practice daily, I'd turn my back on it and never look back. I believe that that's strong.
Dan Sears, please.
We live in a life where we assume we know what's going to happen tomorrow, and many things we feel sure are going to happen tomorrow. And I feel that the effects of fervent prayer of a righteous man avail us. Many times things don't happen tomorrow, I feel, because of our prayers. Do you suppose there's a possibility that maybe tomorrow is planned in our minds and our prayer directs God's providence in the way that we request it instead of the way we think it's going to be?
Well, if the effects of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and I pray in the context of God's will, you know, as long as it's according to his will, then I have every confidence that things will happen according to the way that I pray, as long as it is according to his will. Now, there's two or three things that need to be said about prayer. People say, I pray, but God never answers my prayer. God being eternal, time does not accommodate God, it accommodates man. And so we become impatient and think that God hasn't answered our prayers, when really, maybe years later, months later, weeks later, our prayers are answered seemingly far beyond any hope or anticipation we ever had. We're impatient with God sometimes. Another thing about prayer is that I have children, and I don't give them everything they ask for. I don't give them everything they want. My parents never did give me everything I thought I wanted because they cared too much about me to give me everything I wanted. They knew that what I wanted was not good for me. And sometimes we ask and feel that God doesn't answer, when really he answers it better by not giving it than he would if he had given us what we asked for, be to our own detriment. So consequently, we have this father-son relationship, which means a great deal to me as I study these scriptures. You know, John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.
I have no argument with what you're saying at all. What my question was trying to say is, we assume in our hearts that we know what's going to happen tomorrow. Sometimes we pray for things not to happen tomorrow or to happen tomorrow that are not according to what we think are going to happen. But we feel confident because of the fact that we prayed that it would be different to what we expected. Is possibly tomorrow not positively planned in the mind of God, and our prayers changes the direction of his plans? You get what I'm asking?
Well, that gets into that I don't know area, because I don't know.
Appreciate it.
Thank you. Joe Weissman.
Irvin, for the most part, I agree with you, as you already know. But you know, there's something comes up here that I've got to get on the other end of this. What Brother Bill just mentioned here, he says that it irritates him sometimes to hear members of the church say this happened because of God or this. Well, I'm just the other way around. It irritates me to see brethren in the church that are blessed beyond degree, and they refer it to lucky. I'm fortunate. I'm lucky. I don't believe that for a minute. I think we are a special people. We are the most special people on the face of this earth. I think we're dealing with a God who treats us as a special people. If we're not His special people, then I'm disillusioned with Christianity. God has always had His special people. Israel was the special people of God. I am no less special to God than Israel was. God fought their battles. He fed them. He gave them direction. God has promised to do some of the same things for me today as a special person. He's promised to listen to my prayer. Not everybody in the world is. He's promised to care for me, casting all of my care upon Him. Not anybody else in the world. He's promised me that when I'm tempted, I'll not be tempted above that which I'm able. He didn't promise anybody else that in the world. He promised me if I'll put His kingdom first, all these other things will be added to me. He didn't promise anybody else in the world that. These are special blessings which He has promised to me. Now you say, well, wouldn't all people prefer to be Christians? No, even with all these blessings, Jesus said, they prefer darkness. In spite of the fact that they could have the light, the goodness, the blessings of Jesus, the world prefers darkness. It wouldn't make any difference if they had all these good things. They would still prefer their works of darkness. We are a special people with special blessings like nobody else. To outlaw that or to disallow that is sad as far as I'm concerned. That's where we are in a lot of cases. We have brethren that will not even admit or ever say, I'm blessed, because they're afraid of some consequences or someone. That's too bad. We have individuals that never recognize the benefits of Christianity because they're afraid to. They're afraid to count themselves a special person. That's too bad. And I think it's the idea that this irritates us that makes it that way. It shouldn't be that way. Why am I not as good as Israel? Why don't I have blessings just like any other of God's children all through time? I'd like for you to comment on Hebrews 1, ministering spirits. It's my understanding God carries out His providence here on this earth through ministering spirits. I don't understand how we get in the condition that we're in by disallowing anything that has to do with God's direct care of His people in this earth.
In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have here a lesson concerning the exalted Christ. And the Hebrew writer is showing how much better Christ is than the angels in order to exalt Christ. And he makes nine points in the first chapter of Hebrews to show that Jesus is better than this and better than that and better than something else. And one of the things is that he's better than the angels. And of course he concludes this line of reasoning by saying, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken to us, but the Lord was confirmed unto us with them that heard Him? Now, that's more or less the conclusion of this argument. Sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus is better than the angels because he said to one of the angels, he said to Christ, sit here in my right hand, but he never said that to the angels. That's the line of reasoning. That's the line of argument. Now there's several points can be made along that line. Now whenever he talks about the angels in verse 14, he said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, he has drawn the difference between that which came by angels as far as law is concerned. Or if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now when Stephen was before the council over in the book of Acts, he made reference to the law as that which came by angels, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. It's also in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. And so he was referring to the law of Moses when he said it's the word spoken by angels. Now, in Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen said this to the council.
ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers had not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which have showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. All right, that's what he's talking about when he said, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then the word spoken by Christ is going to receive a greater recompense of reward, which again shows that Jesus has the right to be heard and that he's better than the angels. Now, verse 14 says, of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I believe that the Hebrew writer, if it be the Apostle Paul, then Paul was reasoning for a moment as if he were under the law of Moses, looking forward to the dispensation of Christ, and saying that the angels have ministered the law of Moses unto them which have become, literally translated, but in this case he reasons as if for a moment he was under the law, which will be heirs of salvation. Now I know of no other way to harmonize that passage, because he says they shall be. We are heirs of salvation right now. You're heir to joint heir of Christ. That's the reason you're a special person. That's the reason that you're more special, really, in that sense than Israel, because you're a spiritual child of God. They were a fleshly child of God. And we are heirs and joint heirs now. It's not something that shall be. But whoever this was, it was to them that shall be heirs of salvation. And therefore, I don't believe in the disposition of angels in the New Testament age of the world in any regard, as far as this passage is concerned. If I was going to believe it, I'd have to go to a different passage of Scripture. He does the same thing in the second chapter down here at verse 6. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now what that passage means is this, that he has not ever said to one of the angels that you will be put in subjection to you, or you will not be put in authority over the world which is to come. The world which is to come is the New Testament age. And he never did tell an angel that they would have the right to rule over that age of the world, but he did tell Christ. That's another reason Christ is better than the angel. And so there's two places here, once in the first chapter and once in the second chapter, that it seems that Paul, if he wrote the letter, reasons for a moment as if he was under the law looking towards that which had already happened. Now, I appreciate more at this time in my life than ever before what you have said about the closeness that you feel with God, and that you believe God intervenes in the affairs of man on a daily basis in every aspect of your life. But I think we need to understand this at the same time, lest we... You know, there's two dangers here. I grew up in the Pentecostal holiness country, and I know what they teach and what they say and how they act. And we ran from that stuff until we almost ran too far. And it's easy for us to fight error to the point that we miss truth that applies to us. And I think that's the danger that you see, that we, and I appreciate that. But on the other hand, you know, we've got to make no more of the promises of God than what God makes of them for us or allows us the privilege of. Now, in one place I read the scripture where it says, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And I don't set myself up as an expert on this, but I have had very special reason in my life to have to work out some of this about what God does and does not do. And the Bible said, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. God also places responsibility upon mankind. And he never did tell me to cast my responsibility on him, but he tells me to cast my care upon him. Now, whenever he says for me to go out in an honorable profession and occupation and earn a living, that's my responsibility, and God's not going to providentially nor miraculously take care of that for me, in spite of the fact that the teaching does occur in Jesus' words that we're to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be divided in the context of our fulfilling our own responsibility. The cares that I have to cast on God's things, I can't change or do a thing about it. Now, I don't deny or doubt that God will help me in those responsibilities because he said he would, but he's not going to take them away. That's my point in Romans 8. He's given us responsibilities, just like everybody else in the world, and he's not going to build a fence around us and take us away from our obligations just because we're his children, but that don't mean we're not special, because I believe we are. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God.
Well, now here's the point. I want to get another idea up there. I agree with this primarily. I understand we don't sit out on the street corner and wait for the ravens to bring us supper. I understand that. But you know, I also recognize that he said if you put his kingdom first. Now, he didn't tell anybody else in the world that. If you put the kingdom of the Lord first, all these other things will be added to you. Now, that's one example. But also, how about in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, you'll not be tempted above that which you're able. How does he work that?
I missed that one. I'll have that down here, because I believe that just goes right in.
Sure, I know you do. But what I'm trying to say is, he didn't tell anybody else that. How does he help me not to be tempted above what I'm able? How do I know I'm not going to run into something that's going to overwhelm me? I know I'm not, because God told me I wasn't. But how does he do that? He's working for me to keep me from being tempted above that which I'm able. He's not working for anybody else out in the world.
He's already in.
Harlan Lynch, please.
Brother Barnes, I appreciate your lesson and your study here. Let me ask you one question. It was touched on just by Brother Heisel there. The angels, or with the providence of God, are you under the impression that the angels carry out God's providence today?
No, sir, I'm not.
Okay, and are you under the impression then that Acts 12, when Herod was smitten, for instance, by the angel of the Lord, that was a miraculous, the result of a miraculous time frame that those people were dealing?
I would put that in the context of miraculous age of the church, yes.
Yes, you were missing in the beginning of your talk about those things of natural consequences, such as God sending his rain on the just, on the unjust, and so forth. I certainly believe that. And then, of course, you've been referring to how that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, in that same context, it talks about Elijah praying for rain and that sort of thing. I'm just curious. Some folks think that is a miraculous thing. But do you feel like today that Christians can still pray for rain or something like that and expect God perhaps to intervene, you know, in the times of drought and that sort of thing? Or is that bordering on a miracle? Well, of course, we don't live in a miraculous age.
What if a man prayed for rain and came a thunderstorm and blew his house down?
Well,
we want to blame that on God? Melvin, I don't have the answer to that. If a man wants to pray for rain, I don't know of anything the Bible would tell him not to. But at the same time, I don't know where God has promised us in this age of the world that rain we pray for, other than the effectual fervent prayer of righteous availeth much. In a general sense, I'd see no harm in praying for rain, but then there again, I don't find anything specifically mentioned about it as far as we are concerned in this time. The idea of rain, as far as Elijah was concerned, as is mentioned by James, was to prove the point that a righteous man prayed and there was results. That's the context of the essence of what's talked about. No particular teaching that we ought to pray for terrain or all comp to, as far as I can tell.
But God could intervene in that respect if we...
Well, he certainly has the power to do it if he wants to. That's as far as I can go with it.
All right, Delmer Lees, please.
I don't know exactly how to ask my question or make my comment, but this idea of providence, how does it connect with knowing that I'm right in the eyes of God?
And knowing that you're right in what way?
That I'm righteous, that God's caring about me, God cares for me.
It connects in the first division of my lesson, which has to do with the system. And the system gives you the word, and by the word, you know it.
And I believe that, just as has been stated, that God's providentially caring for all of us who care for him. But at the same time, what bothers me is not so much saying that God cares for me, I'm glad to confess that, but using that as proof that I'm righteous. And I hear a lot of people not among the brethren, but in the denominational world, saying, you know, well, I made $100,000 last year. That's proof that I'm living right with God. So that was the reason for my question.
Well, that point's well taken also. You know, matter of fact, I had a Catholic girl tell me one time that the Catholic Church was the most, had amassed the most wealth of any or any religious group on earth, and that they grew at the pace of 300 and some people per day. And she said, if we wasn't right, God wouldn't be blessing us that way. And so material blessing is not necessarily any proof whatsoever of our righteousness, but at the same time, there's no harm in a child of God having trust and confidence that God has blessed them and saved so.
Didn't see
that? Irvin, my Delmer just touched on one that I was in my mind. Providence has, does it have anything to do with materialism? Nothing, does it really? Now, here's the reason that I'm putting that on. I believe the blessings are spiritual. It's providence, what draws us closer to God. In other words, the man that owns a home and the one that rents one, I don't believe he blesses one any more than he does the other. That by God's providence, especially materialism. If so, why is it that most of the Christians in the world are poor? By God's providence, it seems to me we'd be getting into the blessings and of faith, that which draws one closer to God. For instance, a man that's transferred in a job way away from a church, it's not the providence of God, surely, if it makes him weaker. But if it's the cause of carrying the gospel somewhere and starting the church and converting the whole region, which says the providence of God. Faith somewhere enters in, and somehow godliness enters into it too. The doctrine of Eliphaz, I fear, is being preached from what I hear across the country, where Eliphaz told Job, you know, Job, if you're righteous, God will bless you financially. You're unrighteous is the reason he's not. And that's the doctrine of Eliphaz, because the tabernacles of robbers prosper. It's got to be something besides materialism entirely. For instance, I don't believe he's here, but I've always believed it's the providence of God that Linwood's grandmother died when Linwood's mother was born, and my grandfather married my grandmother, and they raised Linwood's mother. And then seven other kids, that mother died when Linwood was born. Then later, my grandpa and grandma raised Linwood, because Linwood's half-brother is a ball coach in a high school and no Christian. And all Linwood's brothers and sisters that he was raised with were Christians and influenced the church. Now that's what I look to and I view as the providence of God. Those kind of things. I think it's just as wrong to give God credit for everything as it is to blame him for everything.
Amen.
I'll apologize for myself and the audience too. The laughter because of the route you took to get there, not what you drive.
Bill Rogan, please.
Brother Irvin, didn't God create the world?
Yes, sir.
Didn't He create everything in the world?
Yes.
Didn't He say that He'd send rain on the just and unjust?
Yes.
Didn't He say to try our faith to see whether or not we believe it? And when a drought comes and a need of rain, He tests our faith to see if we forgot that He existed. And through His existence, He gives to us abundantly, as John 10 and verse 10 say. And as He gives to us the abundance of blessings, we better receive it, not question it. And when the world suffers through that of the natural providence of God, and the world then is in trouble, we better stay out of it.
The question was asked, and I'm going to let it get by here. And I appreciate your confidence and your trust and your faith, and I'm not trying to bypass anything you said. I've answered two questions. Now, did you have another question, or was there a question in that that you wanted answered, other than the ones I answered?
Me?
Yes.
Willman has spoken about providence to know what you brought up concerning your own personal concern. Do you know of any individual in the church that wouldn't have a personal concern?
I believe that every Christian's life is personally affected by the intervention of God daily.
Right. Amen. And he said then, as we need it and would be provided for, we should recognize our daily blessings and we're covered.
Question Jimmy had is there anything, does God ever bless us in a material way?
Is that
yeah, questions? Answer that, Irving.
I think what I was saying as much is that's not the basis of providence. The prime basis is spiritual, not material.
Well, I'm going to answer that this way. I see no violation of Scripture that if I were to be frustrated over any responsibility that God gave me, it makes no difference what it is, and I'm talking in the term of responsibility that God gave me, and one of the responsibilities that I have as a child of God, and everybody else has as a child of God, is to provide for my own. Now, that we're talking about material things here, providing material things for our own. If we don't, we deny the faith, and worse, or as bad as an unbeliever, or worse than an unbeliever. Okay. I see no violation of Scripture to ask God's help for wisdom to do that job in the way that it ought to be done where it would be sufficient. But believe that I can hoe corn with a rusty hoe, you know, and have a crop. I don't believe that's ever going to work. I don't think God is going to intervene and do for me what he's told me to do for myself.
You wouldn't use wood question, would you?
But that wouldn't be wise.
That's right. But if you use wisdom of God's mercy towards man through his word by faith, that you've got confidence in his providence of control, you've got a mercy extended to you, that you've got a future plan in which you'd have a home appointed for you.
I'd like to make some comments on the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. You know, sometimes there's more, as one brother said, that's milked out of this passage than what's really here. And I'd be the last person who wants to take away anything that I believe Jesus is actually teaching. But this goes back to the question of how much does God intervene into the material welfare as far as what we have or do not have in a monetary sense. If you'll take the sixth chapter of Matthew and consider what Jesus says in this passage, you'll find out that this is comparative teaching, and that if you do not interpret this in the comparative sense, there'll be a contradiction between this and the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. For example, take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, whenever Paul says to Timothy to provide for your own, especially they of your own house, and if you don't, you've denied the faith and worse than infidel. How on earth could a man do that and never take a thought about what he's going to eat or drink or wherewithal he's going to be clothed? Now, what Jesus does in this passage is teaches priority, and he shows what's supposed to come first as compared to what's supposed to come second, third, or fourth. And he compares all down through this chapter, and the end result of it, or the conclusion of it, is a lesson on priority. And when you make more than that out of this chapter, I'm afraid we're going to run head on into some of what we've been given as responsibilities in 1 Timothy 5. And I'll not take the time, but if you'll take your book and go back, you'll find where that he compares various things down through this chapter, showing that in the conclusion that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then be worried with regard to the other things, or these things will be added unto you. I don't take that as a specific promise that God will intervene even naturally to do for me what he's given me the responsibility to do for myself as far as providing and caring for my own. The problem is, of course, most of us want more than what the Bible teaches is a necessary need or that we should be contented with.
We've got about 6 minutes and four more questions. I would like to ask a little question. It's kind of the crux of the matter. does God, through his natural providence or specific providence, help us make decisions? For example, in regards to a work that we might need to do?
The only passage of scripture that I know that would come close to answering your question is he does promise to give wisdom. How he does it, I don't know. But it's there, so that's just like all these other promises. I heard a story about that one time. There was a preacher that had been offered. Now, this wasn't one of our brethren. This is in denominationalism, I'm sure. This preacher was told that, offered, you know, a job someplace else, had a whole lot more money involved in it from where he was. And he told his wife about it. She said, well, don't you think we ought to go pray about this? And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go pray and you start packing. And of course, the thing of it was, he was going to pray to see what God told him to do, but he's already going to do what he wanted to before he started praying. So that's sometimes, I think, a problem.
That is a question, because it gets into the point about needing a divine interpreter, and the scriptures, like Bill pointed up, I think there's a need for a divine interpreter when we... In the scriptures, there was a divine interpreter that showed when God did act and when he did not act in a specific way. But this does have relevance to how he helps us make decisions. You know, if indeed he does help us make decisions, then how does he?
Well, I think on the question of divine providence, that the how question, the how part of it, is going to have to be dispensed with. Because now we cannot know that, as far as I know, unless it is specifically revealed in the scriptures. I know no other way to know. And so I'm just going to plead the fifth on this how business. I don't know it. I have no way of knowing it.
Alan Bonnicky.
I appreciate you talking, Irvin. I agree with what you've said. I think you've done a good job with these questions. I think we have to keep in mind in all of this the difference, and you've brought this up and discussed it well, that between a miracle and divine providence. A miracle is a direct intervention of the hand of God. When the apostles healed someone, he picked up his bed and walked off from the place. He was healed. The proof was evident. It was visible to everybody. But in divine providence, there is no proof that it happened. No proof at all. If we pray for somebody to be healed and they're healed, well, I believe we should give God all the credit and the praise and the glory for that. I believe he answered our prayer, but I couldn't prove it. It's just because I believe it because the scriptures say so. If we could prove it, then it would be a divine miracle. And I think the mistake that we get into a lot of times in all this testifying and giving God credit and blame for all of these things is a mistake sometimes, because not that we shouldn't glorify God and think that he takes a part in our life, but because we're talking about things we can't prove, that it's a matter of our own personal belief. Isn't that right?
Trust and confidence. As far as we can go with it, as far as I know.
Please, Lord.
Irvin, I think we all understand how you believe on Romans 13. Powers that be are ordained of God. Do you believe that he ordains powers in this world to do evil?
Yes.
Would you explain, please?
Well, I don't have the time to go back and bring it all through the old and the new, but I'd recommend that you buy a copy of Civil Government from Linwood Smith. It was printed by David Lipscomb during the Civil War. You'll have the whole picture when you get through with that. I believe that Earl Nixon had his lesson up on that. And I believe that God divinely, or I believe that he providentially intervenes both with righteous and wicked people to work his will on earth. It's too obvious that God used wicked people under the law of Moses to punish Israel even whenever they sinned. And if for no other reason, that leads me to believe that he intervenes providentially in the affairs of government today. If he didn't, I'd run for at least county judge, maybe.
On which side?
We got one more minute. Don Jackson and Richard Buckley.
That's the reason I'm not a politician. I'm a Christian.
I have a couple of questions. You dealt with one of them partially, but You mentioned, I believe it was in the second phase of your lesson there, you talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is that not right? Do you believe that God uses that system to deal with man today, since you don't believe in angels dealing with man today?
I believe that the Spirit indwells us the same way that I believe God indwells us and that Christ indwells us. And whatever God pleases to do with the indwelling of God, the indwelling of Christ, and the indwelling of the Spirit is fine with me. As far as how and what and where, we're not going to take that up in this discussion because we don't have the time to do it justice. But no, I don't believe that the Spirit abstractly does anything for me any more than I believe Christ or God does. Now, if I can understand the indwelling of one, I can understand the indwelling of the other to a limited sense. And I deliberately put them all three right here in this lesson together because I just knew that would come up. And consequently, my answer to your question is that I believe the Holy Spirit indwells by relationship just as does Christ and God, and that the benefits and the manner in which we are blessed by that is similar in all three cases.
So you don't explain the providence through the Holy Spirit?
No, sir.
Or any such thing? Okay, secondly, what about material needs? Do you believe that whenever you are blessed, whether it be with a big way financially or in a small way financially, are not both of those still blessings from God? Relativity, I think, is probably not an issue in it. As far as I believe that probably we're all, everything that we have are blessings from God, and that it is not within us as men to determine the wisdom of one action versus the other. In other words, I can't say that God is wise because He gave me a Chevrolet and gave me a Buick or whatever. The relativity of it is not an issue as far as I can see. It's the fact that we are both blessed and that they are all blessings from God.
Do you know of a passage of Scripture where that God has absolutely, directly, and specifically said that He would bless His people in a material way?
Well, He said that if you'll heap your needs upon me, and care, and He tells us if we would put the kingdom first, that all the things that He's just been talking about, the basics of life.
But that promise of putting the kingdom first is contingent upon the responsibility that God gave man when He put him out of the garden and said, go out there and dig in the midst of a reluctant earth and by the sweat of your face earn your bread.
Well, I'm not arguing
and
that.
And one man may just do a little better job at that than another one does.
Okay, I'm not arguing that point at all. I don't, again,
and both
think
of them are blessed by God in the sense that God allows them to be and do whatever. And He could stop it if He wanted to, but I don't know that in the specific sense that God blesses in a material way. If information can be provided to that extent, then I'm willing to entertain it.
Okay, I'm not saying that we can just sit down and everything's going to be brought to us and that there is no responsibility. I, as a husband, have a responsibility to take care of my family and so forth and so on. I understand that. But what I am saying is that to say that there is no providential care or there is no blessing involved, I think is a mistake. And that's all I was trying to get over, because I do believe that there are material blessings there and that everything is a blessing from God.
I appreciate that, and I think that everyone here and every Christian that I know would be willing to accept the fact that it is in God that we live, move, and have our very being, as Paul described in the 17th chapter of Acts. And in that context, we're naturally blessed even with the air that we breathe into our lungs. And we're not hypocrites by giving God thanks for the very air that we breathe, which is oftentimes said in prayers and public assembly church. But the point that I thought you were asking is that if I were to buy a piece of land and oil were to be discovered on that land and I suddenly became a multimillionaire, would I give God credit for that specific thing happening to me providentially?
I mean, as a guide.
Is that your question?
No. What I said.
We're running out of time here, so let's. Richard, can you be brief with yours?
I just wanted to ask, Irvin, if we thank God for what we have, is it not necessarily concluded that God's given these things to us?
I think it's necessarily concluded that He has allowed us to have it. Based on what is said in the fourth chapter of James, in that He could take away from us if He chose to do it. We constantly recognize our subjection to the authority and power of God.
Now, as to whether he gives it or takes it or how or when or what or where, we're back into that area where I don't have the answer.